Well, let's dig in a little bit deeper into this second kingdom parable, seed parable here in Mark chapter 4. The parable which began the chapter, you remember, focused on the word of the kingdom, the seed, and the human response to the word of God, the gospel. And we focus on the need for the blessing of a responsive heart, a good soil of the soul. We looked at those things. And now in this second parable, Christ is stressing what really lies beyond human knowledge, beyond his comprehension, beyond his ability, as he teaches about the kingdom in the world. And Jesus is pointing us here to the ultimate reality of the need for sovereign grace and power. The theme of this second parable, this word picture, is growth. Growth in the kingdom of God. Now, as we mentioned a little bit with the children, growth is an important theme in the Bible and in the Christian life. And its importance can be seen in at least three ways. The importance of growth is seen because lack of growth is rebuked in the Scriptures. Lack of growth is rebuked in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 5, the author of the writer to the Hebrews says to the people to whom he's writing, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need to be taught again. You need the simple things again. There wasn't growth in the grace, knowledge of Christ, in doctrine. And it was rebuked. Now, we see, secondly, that growth is important because it is commanded in Scripture. As I said to the children, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lack of growth is rebuked. Positive growth is commanded. And I think, thirdly, growth is important because it's promised. It's commanded, but it's also promised. Philippians 1:6, the one who began a good work in you will see it to completion. There's a promise of growth. Corporately, particularly, although it's a plural there in Philippians, Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church. The promise of growth. And so for those three reasons, rebuke, lack of growth, rebuke, growth commanded, and growth promised. Growth is important for us to consider together. For this morning, out of these verses, I'd like to draw your attention to six characteristics, then, of kingdom growth. Six characteristics of kingdom growth. They apply personally, certainly, as we'll see, but they also apply corporately. These will be six areas in which to better understand how you can grow as a disciple of Jesus, and how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, grows in the world around you. And when we even mention that corporate aspect of the growth of the kingdom of God, I just want to say briefly, although we're not going to get into it even this week very much at all, a little bit on Friday or Thursday. But that whole corporate dimension of the growth of the kingdom is important because these kingdom parables came. Jesus was teaching them to the disciples. And as we mentioned a little bit before, they had their expectations about what Messiah would be and what he would do when he came. The messianic hope that they entertained. Even in Acts chapter 1, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The sense of when that kingdom was going to, they understood, this is the messianic king. He's come. Well, is his kingdom going to be now fully realized? And if you're interested, if you've studied these parables more deeply, or you're interested in the history of interpretation, or the history of doctrine, and if you're interested in the area of systematic theology called eschatology, the doctrine of end times or last things, you've probably interacted with these parables in a different way than we're going to predominantly interact with them this week. You're thinking more, perhaps, about those corporate dimensions, about kingdom questions. This is what people have thought about and have gleaned out of these parables, different views about how the kingdom comes into the world. Classic liberal eschatology really said that Christ's teaching about morality, the fatherhood of God, the worth of souls, the ethic of love. That was the kernel. That's sort of another seed picture. That was the kernel. All the apocalyptic stuff was the husk that really wasn't important. Just get down to moral teaching. In terms of the kingdom coming, there are different views of eschatology. There's what's called the consistent eschatology of Albert Schweitzer, for instance, who saw the kingdom as completely future. He sees it as completely future. Jesus, he says, mistakenly thought it would come with him, but he died disappointed, forsaken, disillusioned. The kingdom is completely future. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have someone like C.H. Dodd, who taught something called realized eschatology, that the kingdom came completely and fully at the time of Christ. Right? There's existential eschatology, Rudolf Goldman and the Orthodox thinkers who don't think that way. I think now it's the present crisis theology. It's not really about the past or the future, but what's happening in your own crisis experience now in the present. Dispensational eschatology, we don't have time to get into that, which splits up the people of God, and the plan of God, and the purposes of God. Not really one tree of the people of God. In Romans 11, two different trees, and so kingdom issues, the Davidic kingdom coming with Christ, but rejected, and now the great parenthesis of the church, and then a future coming again of all these things. If you're interested in that, you can pick up a book like Herman Ritterboss, The Coming of the Kingdom, and he has a large section on these very parables. The sense that the kingdom came with Christ. There's an already sense to the kingdom, but there's a not yet sense to the kingdom as well. That already not yet tension that some of you may have heard and studied, which is my basic approach to things. That the kingdom did come with Christ. But not everything was fulfilled when he came. So he comes quoting the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news. And he stops short of saying the day of the wrath of God. It's called prophetic foreshortening. Right? If we look at these mountains, and you're far away and you're looking at a mountain range, all the peaks look like they're in a row, don't they? But when you start getting closer to them, or you look up from the top of a topographical map, some of these peaks are quite a distance apart. And in a sense, that's the Old Testament prophetic modality, mode, sort of, the coming of Messiah, the Messianic age, is just one unit. And they see all the aspects of the Messianic age. But when history it works itself, as God works out history, we see that there's a first coming of Messiah and a second coming of Messiah. So a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, as you read the prophecies and prophets, it looks like they're all in a line. But as we come to the New Testament, we see them like this. And so there's the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And there are different things happening, and then there are things in between. And it's the in-between things that now Jesus is teaching about the coming of the kingdom. It's come. He's come. But how does the kingdom grow? What should they expect with the kingdom? There's a delay between sowing and harvesting. Things going on in between. So we don't have time to get into all that, all the different eschatologies. Some people really love to dig into those things. Ask your own pastor in your own congregation. Don't even ask me this week about all that stuff. Your own pastor will know exactly where to point you and how to answer all your questions. Yeah. So there's the corporate dimension, obviously, of the church and the kingdom growing. In between the comings of Christ, the first and second coming of Christ. But there are lessons here that apply to us personally and individually as well. There's a great deal of overlap here. So by learning or being reminded of how things work in God's economy, we can be better equipped to deal with potential frustration and discouragement or even defeatist attitudes in our life or in the church. Well, let's look then at these six characteristics of kingdom growth. First, notice the beginning of growth. the beginning of growth or the inception of growth, verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. The beginning of growth. Where does it all begin? With what does growth start? As we've seen before, this is a parable about seed. Seeds. Christ comes as the great sower, as the perfect prophet of God. He sows the word. And so the beginning of growth begins with the seed. Have you ever seen or heard about people, you may be one of them yourself, who grows giant pumpkins? Have you connected with that portion of society and culture? It's quite a fraternity. They have their own magazines, their own websites, their own conventions. The person who wins any given year can make a lot of money, too. You make a lot of money growing a giant pumpkin. But the money really isn't from the prize money of the particular contest that you enter. I read about a man who grew a 1,000-pound monster pumpkin. And after he won, requests began to flood into his home. People began calling, writing, emailing. What did people want from him? What were other growers, you're ahead of me, what were other growers willing to pay big bucks for? The seeds. As much as men do to grow these giant pumpkins, the lengths to which they go are extreme. They know that it all begins with the right seed. Well, friends, the seed in the kingdom of God is the Word. The seed is the Word, the Bible. God's Word is where growth begins and how it continues. It's all in the seed. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. The Word is connected with the beginning of growth and the new birth, but it's crucial to growth all along. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's related to the Word. Do you want to grow in the things of God? If we don't want to grow, if we're satisfied with where we are in the Christian life, there's something wrong. There should be what one of my friends calls a holy discontent with where we are as believers. We should want to grow. Have you stopped growing? Are you declining in your Christian walk? Are you frustrated with how much you have or haven't grown lately? Well, here's the fundamental issue and question. What place does Holy Scripture have in your life? This is key to growth. Listen to Joseph Alain in his from his book, Call to the Unconverted. The real instrument of conversion is the Word. We are begotten by the Word of truth. It is this that enlightens the eye, that converts the soul, Psalm 19. That makes us wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. This is the incorruptible seed by which we are born again, 1 Peter 1. If we are washed, it is by the Word, Ephesians 5. If we are sanctified, it is through the truth, John 17:17. This generates faith and regenerates us, Romans 10:17. Oh, you saints, how you should love the Word, for by this you have been converted. You that have felt its renewing power, make much of it while you live. Be ever thankful for it. Tie it around your neck. Write it upon your hands. Lay it upon your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. Proverbs 6:21-22. Say with the psalmist, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have quickened me. You who are unconverted, read the word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees. The beginning of growth is the word of God. Secondly, we see here the inevitability of growth. The inevitability of growth. Verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. This parable, this second parable, really picks up the fourth scenario of the earlier seed parable in Mark 4. Here we have a patch of good ground. The seed hasn't been snatched up by birds. It hasn't fallen on poor soil. And given that good soil, the focus here is on the potency of the seed. Growth begins with a seed because within a seed is the power of growth. It looks dry and dead and hard, but it is the seed of life. You know, young people, even seeds found in the tombs of the pharaohs or found in sunken ships from centuries past, those seeds, when planted in good soil, have sprung to life. One writer said, think of the fierce energy concentrated in an acorn. You bury it in the ground, and it explodes into an oak. Bury a sheep, and nothing happens but decay. There is potency in the seed, and beloved, there is potency, there is power in the Word of God, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To some people, when they say that you talk to them, you say you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, you live your life built upon this book, and to them it just looks like a dry, dusty, dead book. But to God's people, it's the word of life. So Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. A seed looks dead and dry, hard, but there is life in it. The inevitability of growth. You know, we could consider it by looking at the life of Jesus. His life and death. In many ways, you know, we know Jesus, we love him, the one we haven't seen, we love, know so much about, but really, in the scope of world history, in the scope of world geography, even though he was on that land bridge, there's much of the life and ministry of Jesus that was obscure. He was a remote rabbi in a small corner of the ancient world. And where did his life lead? He was crushed under the hobnail boot of Roman rule and power, crucified like a despicable slave and criminal. And sometimes that's all people see. That's all people see. And if that's all that you see, you're like someone who looks at a seed and thinks it's something dead and worthless. But Jesus said of himself, in John 12, 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. This inevitability of growth. Jesus Christ the Savior is the Lord and giver of life. And his death and resurrection are the basis for new life in all of his people. Because he lives, they will live. They must live. It's inevitable. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The inevitability of the growth of the church. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a great reason for encouragement. The inevitability of growth. The growth of the kingdom. The growth of the church. Believers will grow from strength to strength, from faith to faith, from glory to ever-increasing glory, like the dawning and rising of the sun to its height at noonday. And even along the way, if the growth is slow or sporadic, it will be perfected in glory. According to the sovereign, eternal decree of God, the purposes and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely inevitable, the inevitability of growth. The kingdom as a whole must grow. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. There is a potency in the Word, for the Word of God is living and powerful, living and active. The inevitability of growth. But Jesus goes on right away, doesn't he, in verse 27, to the inscrutability of growth. There's an inevitability to it, but there's an inscrutability to it. Listen to what he says. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. The farmer may do much, but ultimately he does not know how the seed grows. Growth has a mystery about it. As I mentioned, when I ask children, how did you grow so much? They give a very profound answer. I don't know. It's our genes, scientists tell us, are made up of DNA to determine how we grow and develop. We inherit our genes from our parents when they're conceived. We maintain this genetic blueprint throughout life. But although our genes, in a sense, control the growing process, scientists still don't understand just how they do it. There's a mystery to it. It's interesting that there's a Puritan, Walter Marshall, who wrote a book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Dr. Scott Ripkes is an associate professor of pediatric endocrinology at Yale School of Medicine in Connecticut. This is what he said. We are just starting to understand the growth-promoting and growth-inhibiting factors of organs. We know that things grow, but how do they grow? There's an inscrutability to it. And here Jesus says the very same thing. The growth of the seed is inscrutable to the farmer. He knows not how. In which ways is he ignorant? Does he not have knowledge? Well, first, the growth, especially at the beginning, is imperceptible. It's imperceptible. He can't see it. He's sown the field. The seed is there, but the field looks barren, empty. You know that. You've heard it has in springtime. These fields, they've been planted, but they're just bare soil fields. That's important to remember spiritually. Man looks on the outside. God looks at the heart. We can't see what's going on in someone's heart. We sow the seed. We speak the gospel. We don't see the results often right away. And we can be so quick to get discouraged, can't we, when we see the barren fields. You know, imagine that. The farmer, he plants his field, it's all planted, goes to sleep, wakes up the next morning, throws open the shutters, pulls open the curtains. Nothing. Says, what I plant, there's nothing. And he's all discouraged and downhearted.
What if he came to you and said, you know, I've done all this work and look at my field, there's nothing there. I'm going to give up. This is utterly hopeless and useless. What am I doing? What have I done all this work for? What would you say to him? Relax. Wait. Be patient. There are things going on that you can't see. This is what we're reminded of here. We need to be reminded there may indeed be growth. Small, slow, certain growth, but hidden growth for a season. It may even be hidden under things that, you know, are shocking to us and surprising to us. You know, from the testimony of people, they have said afterward, people who have been converted, I've heard the gospel, someone has spoken the gospel to them, and they've responded with hostility or indifference. And maybe later, if the Lord converts them, they come back and say, you know, when you talked to me that night about Jesus, I knew it was true. But I just didn't want to believe. And that's why I got so mad at you. Why I just stormed out of the room and all this. There was something going on, but they responded with hostility. Or they respond with indifference and they just don't care. I don't care at all. But then later on they tell you, no, I went home that night and I couldn't stop thinking about what you said. The Lord just didn't leave me alone all that night. And for the next week and the next month and the next year. But all it looked to you like was indifference. And someone just wanting nothing to do with it and you couldn't see it. You know, to change the metaphor, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not only is growth often imperceptible, it's also incomprehensible. We don't understand it. Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And if you know that passage, what illustration does God employ right after that through the prophet? Verse 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That's the inevitability of growth, but it's prefaced with the inscrutability of growth. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We often don't understand. But remembering the inscrutability of growth should give us hope, it should give us encouragement and patience as we witness to the world, as we speak about Jesus to those whom we love, in our families, to our children, to our loved ones, our co-workers. It should also humble us before God, the God who saves when and how He wills. It should compel us to prayer. We are involved in something that is far beyond us. We don't understand so much. It should humble us. It should compel us to prayer. And that brings us to the fourth point, verse 28. Night and day, verse 27, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how, all by itself the soil produces grain. All by itself. The fourth point is the independence of growth. The independence of growth. The word here in the Greek gives us our word automatic. All by itself. Automatic. It's the same word that's used in Acts 12:10. When they were past the first and second guard posts, the apostles, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Automatically. Once again, this is not to say the farmer is inactive or negligent. He plants, he waters, he weeds, he fertilizes, he prays. But ultimately, there is nothing he can do to cause the growth. The seed grows automatos. That's the Greek adjective, automatos.
all on its own, automatically in that sense, by itself. This is such an important principle in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, if there is life, if there is growth, if there is blessing, God has done it, and not man. At the crucial juncture, man is impotent. He's dead in his sin. God is the author and giver of life. Ephesians 2:1. And Ephesians 2, he made you alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. God was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, God. Romans 9:16. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul knew that it was God who had to do something. God who had to act. But knowing that, believing that, did that make Paul lazy? Did it make him passive? No, exactly the opposite. It encouraged him to work all the more, knowing that his work would not be in vain. And think of the labor that Paul gave himself to, the constant sowing, in season, out of season. He persuaded men day and night, publicly, privately, from house to house. He often irrigated his kingdom work with his own tears. Yet in all of his labor, he knew, as we must know, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. This is all wrapped up. This is all the doctrine that is wrapped up in that one little word, automatos. All by itself, automatically. The sovereignty of divine grace is a crucial component in a healthy theology. The doctrine of the sovereignty of divine grace is the remedy, we want to press the imagery, to many crop diseases in Christian theology. There's a man named Christian Schwartz, who several years ago now wrote a popular book, a research book on how churches grow. Maybe you've seen it. He has a chapter on this very parable in his book. And I appreciate what he wrote, some of it, but a lot of things are still reduced to formulas in his book. Even the title sent up a red flag. His work is called The ABCs of Natural Church Development. The ABCs of natural church development. Friends, the development of the church, the growth of the kingdom, is anything but natural. It's not evolutionistic. It comes by divine sovereign grace. It's supernatural. Because if it is of man, it will not last. But if it is of God, no one can stop it. You know, we may have church planters in our denomination. I was called a church planter. We began the congregation in 1997 in Russell with four families, sort of a daughter church from the Ottawa congregation. We may have men that we call church planters in our denomination, but only God is a church grower. Only God is a church grower. One man plants, another man waters, but God must give the growth. How crucial that is to remember. Beware of man-made, man-manufactured schemes. Beware of any kind of decisionalism in the church that says, just do this and you'll be saved. Raise your hand, come to the front, say this prayer. Now, many people do those things, and they're not wrong in and of themselves, but they are not the cause of life or the cause of growth. John 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, Only those who savingly trust in Christ are saved. But who is it that savingly trusts in Christ? Verse 13, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The seed grows automatically by divine grace. Remember a sermon I heard from Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago. And in the middle of the message, he asked his hearers, are you amazed that you're a Christian? Are you amazed that you're a Christian? He said, if you're not amazed, you're not a Christian. He put it as bluntly as that. Why? Because the seed grows automatons on its own. It's not what I've done. I do things. It's not what I've done. It's what God has done. And that's amazing. I'm amazed at what God has done. This is also a great remedy against discouragement, despondency with ourselves or people we witness to. We hear people say, I just can't believe or repent. I can't live the Christian life. How do you respond? You say, exactly right. Just so. We need the life of God in the souls of men. Do some people seem beyond hope for salvation? If it were only up to us, if it were only up to the farmer, we all were beyond the hope of salvation. God removes stone-cold hearts and gives hearts of flesh. Pray, hope, wait. Remember what Jesus said when the disciples asked, who can be saved? Who can be saved? It's an amazing question. Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. These are men who have given up everything to follow him. They just said, well, we've done that. But they understand and say, who can be saved then? And what does Jesus say? Well, you just have to do this. Just come to the front. Just say this prayer. You understand? What does he start with? With man, this is impossible. Impossible. That's where our theology of evangelism needs to begin. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, let's look quickly. We'll move on. Number 5, the incremental nature of growth. Verse 28, carrying on. Produces all by itself the independence of growth. The soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. One writer said, nature does nothing abruptly. There is a progression in growth. If you grow too fast, even in our bodies, you know, you get stretch marks on your legs. And we knew one guy in university that was, I don't know how tall he was, 6'10 or something. He had stretch marks all over his body. He grew so fast when he was a teenager. Growing pains, growth pains. There is a gradual nature to growth, a progression in growth. Plants don't mature overnight, and neither do Christians. J.C. Ryle said, the work of grace goes on in the heart by degrees. The children of God are not born perfect in faith, hope, knowledge, or experience. Their beginning is generally a day of small things. They see only in part their own sinfulness and Christ's fullness and the beauty of holiness. But for all that, the weakest child in God's family is a true child of God. There is an incremental nature to growth. Now, of course, we shouldn't be content with the lack of growth. But neither should we be discouraged by the very process of growth. That we're not perfect Christians today. We shouldn't be overly discouraged ourselves, though we ought not be complacent. And as pastors and elders and parents, our people aren't perfect. Our children aren't perfect. We're not. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel. We shouldn't be discouraged by the process of growth. 1,000 times better to have grace in a sprout than no grace at all, someone once said. It's a reminder to be patient with growing plants. Jesus is such a gentle Savior. He's so patient and long-suffering. Isn't that just a repeated
Note that you see in the Gospels as he interacts with the disciples, his patience, his long suffering. He's a gentle shepherd. The Savior Jesus never crushes small plants. And neither should we. Neither should we. It's easy to do. It's easy to do in congregations. We pray for people to come to our congregations, and when we come, we often crush them because they're not perfect Christians. They do things and they say things and they ask questions that a perfect Christian wouldn't ask. They do things that a perfect Christian wouldn't do. Well, of course not. It's so easy to crush them. The greatest oak tree was once only a small acorn, but it takes time. And even those more mature in the faith, don't be proud. Don't be proud. In terms of grace, we are all in this life in early days, aren't we? The most mature saint on earth is still a spiritual baby compared to the saints in glory. What a transformation, what a quantum leap in sanctification occurs at death, doesn't it? And I think in glory we'll see just how small of a beginning of grace we have in this life. Well, the incremental nature of growth, but lastly, the intention of growth, verse 29. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Why would anyone want to plant and water and work? Well, it's because of the hope of producing a crop. Because at the end there's a harvest. And so it is with God. The great gardener, the divine farmer, he seeks a crop. He looks for fruitfulness. Everything is heading and working toward a great harvest. Remember Jesus and the fig tree. He looked for fruit but found nothing but leaves. There's a whole sermon there, isn't there, of course, of how our lives, how churches can be, can look one way, but it's all leaves. There's no real fruit. Jesus doesn't come just and isn't satisfied by the leaves. He comes looking for fruit. Death and ultimately the last great day is likened in the Bible to a harvest. It's the great harvest and gathering of the people of God. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. It's a great ingathering. It's also an ingathering in a sense for those who have not come to Christ, who are not in Christ. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. All men are going to be involved in one way or another in that great final harvest. One day you too are going to be gathered in. And it will either be as wheat or weeds. It's another parable. Matthew's Gospel, we don't have it here in Mark chapter 4. But everyone is going to be, in that sense, dealt with in the great harvest, either as wheat or weeds. The sons of the kingdom, the sons of the evil one. The day of harvest, though, has not yet come for us. Today, as we sit here, God is patient. As we speak to people, we can tell them, today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment hasn't come. It's not the day of harvest yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once again here, friends, as Jesus speaks of the harvest, it's a call to urgency in being right with God. Be reconciled with God. We urge you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, be reconciled with God. Though there's a call to urgency here, there's also a call for patience and peace of mind among the people of God. Remember the disciples, are you going to institute the kingdom now? No, there's going to be an incremental growth and the harvest will be at the end. They need to learn that and know that and believe that.
And so do we. There's a call for patience. And there should be a peace of mind and a contentedness among the people of God. There were times when our kids were little, our oldest two girls especially, I remember, when in their eagerness and enthusiasm, they'd come running into the house from the garden. And they would have harvested carrots or tomatoes. But it was way too early. And they'd come in and say, "Look, we've got carrots." And there were little things like this. And they pulled up a whole row. "Look, we've harvested the carrots." Or they'd come in with a bushel of little green tomatoes. And all my tomatoes that were just growing there, and they're all harvested. "Thank you, girls. Thank you for all the wonderful work that you've done. Isn't this amazing?" But beloved, what was happening there? They wanted to harvest before the right time. They wanted to harvest before the appointed time. But God tells us, and this is implicit here in Jesus' words, God harvests nothing until the thing is ripe. God harvests nothing until things are ripe. God knows when the harvest must be. And this should be a great comfort to us in many ways. J.C. Ryle, again, is just so helpful and so pastoral here in his comments on this point. Haven't we all known people, or even children, who have died so very young? "No man dies at the wrong time," said Ryle. "No man dies at the wrong time. God knows when to harvest. God knows when to harvest. And what is true individually is true generally. God will close the course of human history when the time is right, and not a moment before. So let us be patient. Let's continue to pray. Let's continue to work. God knows when the harvest needs to be." You know, as we close, so many illustrations come to mind from these parables. Our children used to enter many things in the Russell Fair. We still have an agricultural fair in Russell. It's great. And they would harvest things at the right time and enter them in the Russell Fair, things from our garden. And along with others, they would quite often receive prizes and ribbons for what they'd entered. Green peppers, cucumbers, tomatoes. And they would get ribbons, and they'd come home and say, "Look, I got first prize. I got $5 prize money." But who really deserved the credit? It's just so striking. You're bringing in a green pepper, a beautiful green. Now, they did their work, they did their thing. But who deserves the credit for something as beautiful as that? You know, when we see and enjoy the bounty of the earth, do we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look at what we have done"? I went to a camp once. There's a grace. I don't know if it's common in RP circles. The Johnny Appleseed kind of prayer. "Oh, the Lord is good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the appleseed." Right? It's sort of a prayer before meals. I went to a camp once when I was in Christian camping. And it wasn't a Christian camp at all, a conference. And they said, "Well, we're going to sing before we eat." I thought, okay, this is really strange. I didn't expect this at all. What are they going to sing? And they said, "We're going to sing Johnny Appleseed." Okay, has this become Christian? No one told me. What are they going to sing? But then they start. This is how it goes. "Oh, the earth is good to me, and so I thank the earth for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the appleseed." God out of the picture. God out of earth worship. Who deserves the credit for growth? God does. We thank God from whom all blessings flow. Pastor Ted Donnelly in Ireland told me of a man in his congregation. When they'd go out for a drive sometimes, the gentleman was an older believer, he's a farmer, and they'd go past fields of crops. And the farmer, as farmers always do, would be intently looking at the crop in the field.
And as he was looking with his eyes just wide open at the beauty of that field and the crop that was growing there, Ted said he would always remark, just almost to himself, but Ted could overhear him, "Well done, God. Well done, God." When we see spiritual growth and fruit in our lives, when we see it in others, when we see churches grow at home or around the world, do we look to man to praise him and thank him? I hope we're not doing that. For the chorus in heaven when the harvest has been gathered will only be, "Well done, God." A seed shall rise to serve his will, and to the age it shall be told about our Lord. Then they shall come, and shall his righteousness unfold unto a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for our perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is not only a prophet who teaches us what we ought to know and believe, but he is our priest and our king so that we can be saved. And Lord, we thank you for his teaching here about how the kingdom grows and how Christians grow. And Lord, there's so many lessons here. You know us. You know the people that you've called here today. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you take this word and apply it as you see fit to those that you've gathered here. Whether that's something that we need to hear by way of correction, by way of consolation or encouragement, whatever is needful, Lord, we look to you to do it. And we thank you that you are the God who causes growth for the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.